Beware the mantle of leadership. Tremble at the power held in your hands. If there's a single message that comes out of the books of Samuel and Kings, it's just this. Those who hold power over the lives of others had better be listening to God. I mean, look at our world at the moment. Decisions made by a few leaders have directed armies into devastating countries like Gaza, Ukraine, Israel. 23,000 souls have been lost in Gaza, 1,200 in Israel. And in the fine print, we read that these people are mostly non-combatants, poor people, journalists, women, and children. In the meantime, other world leaders wring their hands in helplessness, close their purses and their hearts to suffering, while other brave souls carry national hopes into meetings in an attempt to reason with leaders, imploring them to cease fire or at least pause barrages of weapons. And our thoughts are with Penny Wong this week as she goes to the Middle East with just that kind of mission. Sometimes I ponder the many steps that led to this madness, and I wonder if anything could have stopped it. What if a wise head had been part of Hamas's leadership and persuaded them against attack? What if a wise head in Israel had warned them against such a strong response? Were there women in those cabinets, I wonder? And what if there had been? Would it have made a difference? The book of Samuel suggests that women may just have possibly made a difference. In a few critical places in our Bible, women do or say things that turn a critical situation around. From the point of view of Israel's leaders, they are inconvenient women who interrupt their plans. So this week and next week, we'll be investigating two of them. One is Abigail this week, and next week, someone that you probably have not heard of, unless you're a very strong attender to the books of Samuel, and her name is Rizpah. We can learn not only from their actions, but we also learn a lot about the God that lies behind these machinations of power. The story of Abigail and David that Carol read for us this morning is given pride of place in the account of David's kingship. It takes a whole chapter of the story to tell, which hints at its importance. So I want to look at it in two ways. First of all, from the perspective of Abigail herself, and then secondly, from the perspective of David. Abigail, we're told, is a beautiful and smart woman, but she's married to a rich but difficult man. The Bible describes him as surly and mean. The Bible also uses names to alert us to his character. Nabal's name is often translated fool in English, but that's an inadequate translation. The name is not just silly or simple. Such people are described in other parts of the Bible as gluttons, as hoarders, as atheists, as mean-spirited, and an embarrassment to their parents. Nabal is out in the wilderness supervising the shearing of his sheep when David's men approach. Now, while Abigail's husband's wealth no doubt gave her a powerful place in the community, being married to such a man whom she acknowledges as a Nabal must have been a sore trial for her. And no doubt she was very adept at compensating for his ways. She's alert to the dangers of such a man given to mouthy insults and very poor judgment. When she hears from one of her young men of Nabal's insults to David and his men in response to David's kindness to her shepherds. She acts quickly. She's a very competent manager of the household and quickly assembles a compensatory gift for David. Now, this is produce from her estate. And the story emphasises that she offers processed food, food that's cost her something. Baked loaves, dressed sheep, parched grain, cakes of figs and clusters of raisins. She would have overseen this processing and the estate. This is a gift of great value. Not only is she wise, she's eloquent, and she presents her case to David in a carefully constructed way. Her speech, by the way, is the very longest given to any woman in the whole of our Bibles, which again suggests that it's a very important piece of our scripture. Now, there are three important things that she's learned about relating to powerful men. First of all, she adopts a very non-threatening tone. She prostrates herself and she calls herself your servant six times. Secondly, and very wisely, she builds the self-esteem of the hearer. She calls David my Lord 11 times and tells him what he wants to hear, that he will have a sure house and that he's fighting the battles of the Lord. And thirdly, and importantly, she suggests that David has a choice at this moment, that he is able to determine his future based on what he does now, at that moment. A wise speech indeed. So now let's look at the story from David's point of view. It's a time of instability in the kingdom. I'm sorry, that's a very small map up there, but I guess you can see roughly where the area is. The great judge Samuel has recently died, and Saul's kingship is unravelling in his erratic paranoia. There is external trouble with harassment from the tribes of the Amorites and the Hittites. The kingdom is very unstable. David has not yet established his credentials as king, even though he's been anointed by Samuel. He has a shepherd's background, a lowly background. He's very young and small, and yet known to be strong and valiant and a warrior at heart. David is subsisting in the Negev wilderness, south of Jerusalem, with a private army. He's trying to stay out of Saul's way and yet trying to stay within striking distance of Jerusalem. Now, he supports his army by giving protection to local groups, such as the Calebites, whose homeland is in that area. And he asks for compensation from them, and in that way supports his army. So he sends Nabal a fulsome greeting. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. He employs that wonderful word peace, which is shalom in Hebrew, with its sense of completeness and wholeness and rounded well-being. But in Nabal, he strikes a brick wall of resistance. Nabal is rich and well able to support others. And in the Middle East, of course, it's customary to help support those who ask for your help. His place is called Maon, or mansion, which speaks to the visible wealth of his estate. Nabal treats David as a bunch of runaway slave rebels. David now has an ego to defend, and his reaction is immediate. Every man, strap on his sword. Ah, David, how like all of us when faced with an insult. We want to react immediately without really taking counsel, without allowing time to pass and produce more perspective. how like modern rulers who say, strap on your swords, we go to fight. Or how like young men accused of abuse, strap on your lawyers, we go to fight. Only one person in this story sees deeply into the problem between the two men. Only Abigail sees what's really at stake in this confrontation between them, and she voices the problem in her speech to David. First, she recognises, in a way that her husband did not, that David is the appointed king of Israel. She says, Yahweh will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil will not be found in you as long as you live. She has clear sight of the future in a way that suggests that she has a prophetic gift. She says, the Lord has appointed you prince over Israel. So my question is, how would a woman secluded in a household far from the centres of power know that about David? There may have been a grapevine of news communicated through merchants or shepherds. She might have heard about his anointing. But on the other hand, what she understands about David's role in the future is not just mere news of an anointing. It's a divinely sourced revelation. Abigail has a prophecy. And there's another thing that she sees sharply, that blood guilt will destroy David's integrity and ultimately his kingship. If David sheds innocent blood, he violates the law and endangers himself and the land. This insight is revealed in her words, when Yahweh has done to my Lord according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or having saved himself. These prescient words hang over the whole account of David's kingship. David's reaction is very positive. He sees the Lord's hand in Abigail's words. He says, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. Blessed be your good sense, and blessed be you who have kept me today from blood guilt and from avenging myself by my own hand. David receives the gifts that she gives him and says to her, go up to your house in peace. Shalom. See, I have heeded your voice. I have granted your petition. In the postscript to the story, we read that Nabal died 10 days later after hearing the news from Abigail. God alone had done the avenging that David was so sorely tempted to do himself. What a lesson for David is encapsulated in this story. If we were to speed read the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel, we would see that blood guilt remains a recurring theme through his whole kingship. One of the recurring temptations, I think, for any king and person in leadership in the world is to spill blood, literally or metaphorically. David was very careful not to lay a hand on Saul, the Lord's anointed. In fact, the Abigail story is sandwiched between two accounts of David studiously avoiding murdering Saul, despite having opportunities to do so. David knew that the commandments of the Torah explicitly forbade people from shedding blood. And even the cultic practices of sacrifice of animals made sure that blood was handled very, very carefully. God's warning to Noah after the flood was to be careful of blood. Whoever sheds the blood of a human, by a human shall that person's blood be shed. For in his own image God made humankind. Even kings, and especially kings, had to be careful not to shed innocent blood. But it was not long before David learned that he could organise the death of someone by remote control, by arranging for them to be killed in battle, a legitimate way to shed blood without incurring guilt, or so he thought. You will all recall how he arranged for the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, by asking that he be sent to the forefront of the battle. But no motive of the human heart escapes the eye of God. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and God sent Nathan with his prophecy about what lay ahead. Blood guilt incurred through the murder of Uriah infected his whole family, and his kingship unravelled from that point. Abigail is the hero of the story, but she disappears from view for the rest of the book of Samuel. We're told that David takes her as a wife, and she bears him a son, but the text is silent about her. It's hard to believe that such a strong and wise woman with a gift of prophecy should fade from view so comprehensively. But the Bible's often like that. Characters, especially women, shine and have their moment in the sun and then disappear as different events and the story moves on. But I'm encouraged by the fact that this story has such a prominent place in our Bible, and I believe it has strong messages for us. Abigail was an ambassador for peace. Women, I think, have a special association with movements of peace. Let me mention a couple of examples. Women, you may realise, played a very special part in the Northern Ireland peace process following the Troubles, and they helped negotiate the Good Friday Agreement, which brought peace in 1998. Women maintained a peace camp on Greenham Common in England for 20 years, protesting against the use of nuclear weapons. Other women have used their art to promote peace. And one famous example is Käthe Kollwitz, a famous German artist. She lost a child in World War I and a grandson in World War II, and from thereafter used her voice and her art, her sculptures, to speak against war. A contemporary example is an organisation called Women Wage Peace, formed in 2014 by women in the Middle East, tired of seeing children lost to terrorism and military operations. It's a non-partisan group, and it's based in Israel, made up of Jewish, Arab, Bedouin, Druze, and lots of other women. I can only imagine what they're feeling at the moment. Abigail is the forerunner of a long line of peacemakers. Her story has a lot of wisdom for us. We as Christians are part of a new world that God governs. Our lives are, quote, bound in the bundle of the living under the care of Yahweh. We can't make decisions based on the way we've always done or the way that our neighbours do it. We can't act impulsively on our primal instincts. The way of peace, the godly wisdom that should clothe our lives and our communities, is not an individual project, but an endeavour for a whole community. Israel, under David's leadership, could have modelled this kingdom of shalom. In this one incident, early in his career, he saw a demonstration of how God acts with justice and righteousness. David did not learn the lesson. But through the work of Jesus, we have the opportunity to do so. May our own lives and homes model restraint, peacemaking, and the ways of the peaceable kingdom. Shall we pray? Loving God, as we consider the world that is around us and the absence of peace in so many areas, we are encouraged to think about our own little part of the world and the ways that we can model peacemaking in our own lives and hearts. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he made peace through the blood of his cross and opened up the world of peace for all of us, for shalom, for fullness and salvation. Lord, help us to meditate on this story given to help us to understand you better and to be peacemakers in our world, for Jesus' sake. Amen.